Well, we're going to go ahead and get started with our second session here in about 2 minutes. It's great to see that we have so many come and so many more that have joined us since this morning. For those of you who were not here for the first session, I'll go ahead and give a little, a short introduction. Robert Cox is the preacher, founding preacher of the Crossings Church in Wentzville, Missouri. And it's a church plant that started about 4 years ago or a little longer than that. And there are about 250 or almost 300 members now, started with 40 just a few years ago. He's also the founding minister of the Greater Alton Church, which is a very large church in Alton, Illinois, and he was there for a number of years. We had a video that we saw to end our first session, and we've had some people that weren't here for that and wanted to see it, so we're going to start with that. It's kind of a Robert, how would you explain that?
It just shows how church culture can be so foreign to real life.
We were talking about invisible barriers and so how we talk differently one time and then in prayer. So I'll let the video, and then right after that, Robert will get up and give us our second lesson.
Joel Carpenter is a new Christian, so to help him pray, we've hired that super pastor guy you see on TV.
God, please help my marriage. We're just really struggling right now.
Oh, Heavenly Father, He who has created all things, makes the sun and moon rise at His command. I beseech You, take this woman that You've given to me as a helpmate, and bring her to her senses, that we might abide together forever in a purpose-driven marriage.
God, I'm really frustrated at work. Help me find a new job.
I ask You now, in this area of employment, Thee who gives me the sustenance in an employer fashion, please guide me to something, if it be Your will, that would bring You glory.
My kids are driving me crazy. I don't know what to do. You just help me out.
You have blessed me also with many young saplings, and I ask at this day that You would help me and my helpmate to raise them in the way of Your word.
Amen, God.
And now I end this time with You, Lord, bowing before You, giving You all that You deserve in sacrifice and in sacrament. Let it be known that the Alpha Omega is pleased. Amen.
God Co. Real people, real prayers.
Whenever it started, when I started to end the lesson in prayer, I wondered if we could have like some music in the background sort of come in there, if we could have staged that. During the first lesson, and again, we're just sort of, what my purpose this weekend, probably more than anything, is simply to help you guys to think and to reconsider, you know, what you're doing, and maybe some of how you're doing it. And so the first lesson we talked about, is it slogan or mission? Do you have a blueprint or do you have a brochure? Because lots of times we communicate things and we'll say, you know, somebody said to me in between, one of the brothers said, you know, well, the Great Commission's, that's what we're all about. And I don't know you guys, and I don't know this particular brother, but if you're all, I think we have to define, what does that mean? And the truth is sometimes, and this is not to accuse at all, but often we're about slogans, but we're not about mission. And we're about saying in our brochure, this is what we do, and here's this wonderful church. And then when people come in, they don't get to experience that. They don't see. They kind of feel like it's a bait and switch thing. And so we've got to make sure that we as individuals are practicing what we preach, and as churches we have to make sure we're practicing what we preach. And if we're all about something, we better be all about it. This second session, I wanted us to talk, because one of the things, again, one of the struggles that you say, okay, we want to become a church that reaches people and influences people. Well, how do you do that? How do you teach your people? How does that happen? I'll be doing a thing on a seminar in Oklahoma in a few months, and they said, we want you to do your lesson on how do you have an evangelistic small group. And I always chuckle a little bit about that, because, you know, how do you have an evangelistic small group is pretty simple. You have evangelistic people. And it doesn't matter what you do in a small group. If you don't have evangelistic people, you can't have an evangelistic. How to build an evangelistic church. One point, get evangelistic people. Let's pray. Okay. And it's to where there's some essentials that are there. But when we talked last lesson about the need to equip, I think there's some basic understandings, some things that are pretty simple in Scripture that we overlook whenever it comes to reaching and teaching people. Now, again, the things I'm sharing with you are not simply theory. I know in some sense they're theory, but these are the things that have worked in our ministry and have worked in ministries that have implemented them. As Shane mentioned, we started the Greater Alton Church with 23 people on a Sunday morning in a basement of a house. The last series that I would preach there about 14 years later, we would average over 600 in attendance. Of those 600 in attendance on that morning, I did my best before we had two services, but I tried to get a look of how many people here are from Restoration Roots. That would include the Christian Church or Church of Christ background. Out of about 650 people that were there, there were around 25 people that had Restoration Roots. So the people that we're reaching, I'm not telling you how to draw members from another church. I'm not talking about swelling. I'm talking about growing. And so the people that we've reached at the Crossings, if you would come in, you would find out that they are typically unchurched people, or people, if they went to church, it had no effect on them. And that's really the target audience. Our goal at the Crossings, our goal at Greater Alton, has never been to draw in members from other churches. I have no desire to get big at some other church's expense. I have no desire to swell. You know, I have been sick on occasions in my life, and one of those particular times I had a disease that caused me to swell. I was larger, but it didn't feel good, and it wasn't healthy. And so many times in places where there are lots of churches, whether it would be Nashville, Tennessee, or Texas, or Tulsa, Oklahoma, what happens is we simply have growth by members transferring from this. That's not growth, that's swelling. And I'm not trying to be rude, but whenever I talk about brutal self-evaluation, that's important that you just go, that's not growth. I'm not going to be pacified with that. Our goal is to seek and save the lost. And so I want to talk this session about, okay, how do I, if I'm going to save the planet, I've got to engage the planet. And the question is, how does that happen? How is a church and how is individuals? Again, because we can talk about this at a church-wide level, but understand, for you that are here, when I talk about the church, I hope you're personalizing that and saying, okay, this is about me. This is how I do this. And as I do this, and as more and more eyes do this, we'll be doing this. It'll be manifested and multiplied within the church. But how do we contact people that are lost? Joe Beam is a friend of mine. That over the last 10 or 12 years, probably last 20 years, I've gotten to know Joe better. I knew Joe before the tragedy in life, and I've known Joe after. I said, you're much better Joe afterwards. But the last time Joe held a meeting at Greater Alton, and then somebody attended, you know, in Washington Avenue when Joe was there. I forget his, there we go. And, you know, whenever Joe's a fairly well-known speaker, and Joe, the last time he came, I'd never met Alice before, but he called and he said, listen, Robert, could I bring Alice and my daughter with me this time? And I said, well, yeah, of course you can. He said, well, I just want her to come to experience that. If you could take a little time with them and just kind of, he said, you know, they never get to see a church like yours. They get to see a lot of churches, but they don't get to see that. So she comes down, he says, and he explained to me later, he said, Robert, whenever I come to the Crossings or Greater Alton, he goes, I speak all of the nation, but nobody in the world has more stories of life change than you guys did. And it's so cool for me to be able to point at almost anybody for my daughter and realize that that's somebody who became a Christian from a background that she might even be shocked by. You see, that's what it was like to follow Jesus. When you started looking at the people that hung around him, you'd go, oh, Mary, 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 I think I've heard of Mary. And when you had Simon, or when you had it was almost shocking. So I want to talk this morning about how did Jesus do that? Because, again, my philosophy is real simple. Do what Jesus did, and you'll be able to accomplish what Jesus wants. And so the question is, how did Jesus have such an impact on the world? How did he make such a difference? And the very first thing is that we have to recognize is that he entered the world. And the Bible teaches that there was something about entering the world as a human being that gave him impact that he couldn't have without entering the world. Now, I say that, and you may be going, oh, yeah, sure, yeah, that's the, but just think about it. God, the omnipotent, omniscient God, could have chose to redeem mankind in any way that he wanted to, I suppose. But we know that sin had to be paid for with the shedding, the shed blood of Jesus. That's the method that he chose. But also, the book of Hebrews again gives us this idea that by him coming to earth, that he became a better high priest. And I think about that, and theologically I go, hold it, Jesus is God, he's perfect. How could he become better at anything? How could that perfect him? How could he do that? And what I've come to understand is that in his coming to earth, whatever it did, it didn't make his essence better. It just simply made us to where we could understand how much better he is than we could ever imagine. And what I want you to know is it's impossible for a church to have influence in the world if they isolate themselves from the world all of the time. You see, the Bible says that we're the salt of the earth. But I have learned that salt in a shaker really doesn't give a lot of flavor. It doesn't do a lot of preserving. It doesn't have a lot of benefits. You know, you can have salt sitting in the cabinet. You can have it on the table. But until the salt leaves the shaker, its influence is absolutely muted. It has to come in contact. It has to enter into whatever it is trying to permeate and influence. And so one of the things that we see is that Jesus came to earth. He entered the world as a human being. And that may seem like, oh, that's not a big deal. But I was taught growing up very much that the world is bad. We're good. Stay away. You know, that's really it. Those are the bad guys. We're the good guys. And as long as we keep those lines plain, everything will be fine. Well, the problem is everything's not fine. And so one of the things that you're going to have to recognize is that if you're going to be a church that makes a difference in the world, then somehow you've got to extend beyond your world, this building. This is the equivalent of your little heaven. If we call this the sanctuary, which it isn't, but we will for a sake of illustration, all right? If we call this is the sanctuary where God and you dwells, until somehow you and God get out there, there's not going to be any influence made. And quite frankly, God won't be out there unless you're out there, because you are the sanctuary that was designed to spread his presence everywhere. So the first thing is that he entered the world. And just grab that. In order to redeem mankind, the omnipotent God had to enter the world. I'm not omnipotent, I'm not omniscient, I'm not any of those omni-things. And so if it took God doing that, it's going to take me even more so to understand that reality. I have to enter the world in order to influence the world. Secondly, though, not only do I have to enter the world, I have to engage the world. I love my mom. But my mom is very uncomfortable around sinners. Okay, don't tell her she is one. But she's very uncomfortable. Is that on tape? I whispered it quietly. She's really uncomfortable around sinners. And quite frankly, the longer that you're a saint, the more uncomfortable you can become around sinners. You know, to where you enter an environment and you just feel, you know, you feel, like I don't fit in. And you sort of feel like God in the midst of a group of sinners. You feel a little like Jesus did probably. But somehow we've got to push past our discomfort and we've got to engage people. Our sense of purpose has to drive us beyond our sense or our desire for comfort. And so the question is, okay, in one sense, we've all entered the world. Now, we may be isolated and we may not, but so now we've entered the world. The question is, how do we engage the world? Probably if I were to go out in your community, most of the people would know that the Highland Hills Church of Christ is here. If you were to ask for directions, they could either, you know, point you there or tell you it's there. And probably some of your friends know you attend the Highland Hills Church of Christ. But the question is, how do you engage them in a life-changing kind of way? And there's three ways that Jesus engaged people. And there's three words, again, that we'll talk about. And the words are real simply words that all of us can hold on to. And the words are laughing, crying, and living, okay? Three contexts through which you can engage people. You can engage them when they are laughing. You can engage them when they're crying. You can engage them in everyday life. Now, understand, with all of those three things, Jesus, he really did, his encounters can be pretty well broken down into those kinds of categories. And the reasons it's helpful to break down in those kind of categories is simply for awareness sake. For wisdom's sake. You know, we all have that friend who is socially awkward and doesn't have any filter, you know what I mean? And so, you know, they're the one that's laughing at the funeral and they're like, shh, quiet down. And when they go to a wedding, you know, they're sitting there bored stiff, you know, because, you know, they're sad because they're crying at the wedding because they're never going to get married. And they just socially, you know, whatever context they're in, they can screw it up. You guys know that person that I'm talking about? Don't elbow your husband right now, okay, ladies? But we all know those people. And the Bible teaches us that in becoming all things to all men, we have a chance to influence them. So what I want to think about, okay, how do we influence people when they're laughing? Let me give you an example of that. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is called to a great banquet. If you know anything about both the Jewish and the Roman celebrations and the Roman banquets, there were celebrations. There were great feasts, and sometimes they could literally go on for days. So when you read banquet in the Scripture, you understand that it's not talking about some stuffy affair that's boring to where people are having a speaker come in, but they're talking about a celebration, and there's tons of food, and there's tons of wine, and there's tons of energy, and whenever the prodigal son comes home and his father starts this party for him, and the older brother, how does he know that his son is home? Because he hears about the banquet. He hears music and dancing. So it's a time of celebration and laughing that's going on. In this particular passage, in Luke chapter 5, it says, "Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.'" Now, guys, we're all familiar with that passage, but here's what I want you to come in contact with and to grasp, is that when Jesus went to a banquet, he saw it as an opportunity to help people who were there. They are laughing, but he recognizes that there is a sickness that's beyond their laughter. That no matter how much people try to cover things with wine and with parties and banquets, they're still, if they're separated from God, there's a spiritual sickness that will eventually destroy their lives and destroy them eternally. But he engages them while he's at the banquet. He engages them while they're having fun. And the amazing thing is, when people sat back and looked at Jesus, he was incredibly adept at doing that. Remember, Jesus said, you know, whenever John came, you said, look at this guy. He's just such a dry, you know, he's have nuts and he doesn't like people and he's just antisocial. And I come and you say, look at him. He's a stinking party animal. He's a wine bibber and a glutton. Now, understand, I don't believe he was a wine bibber or a glutton, but what I'm telling you is that whenever the people from the outside, the religious people especially, looked at him, they looked in a condemning way and said, look at him, he just fits in with sinners. But here's the thing that's cool, because quite frankly, those guys, you're not going to change them anyway. Never worry about a critic that the only way you're going to change him is by doing the wrong thing. Ignore them. Okay? That's a good principle for elderships, by the way. Ignore the critic. The only way you're going to pacify or change him is by doing the wrong thing. But so you had the critics who are going, look at him, he's comfortable with sinners. The cool thing is, the sinners thought he was comfortable with sinners. If you look at the encounters that Jesus had with sinners in those banquet times, you find out that he always uses it as an open door in order to meet and to transform, but he engages the opportunity. And the cool thing is this chance transforms the dynamic of the church, because we have this sort of somber view that we've got to be, you know, and this idea of what reverence is quiet. And you realize even our definitions of what reverence is. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was heard because he was reverent. Do you realize that? Right after it said that he talked to God with loud cries and tears, screaming and bawling, and yet the Holy Spirit saw it as reverence. We have a cultural view of what it means to reverence God. To reverence God is to simply exalt him above every purpose that we have. And one of the ways as a church that we could reverence God, quite frankly, is to loosen up a little bit like Jesus. To stop giving people the impression that this is a place that you have to come in and you have to look right and you have to have, and the best, you know, the best way to look is somber and serious. Even with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was not simply a memorial to Jesus. It was a celebration of what He's done. And there's some compelling evidence that this was designed to be a table feast that meant, and you look at the Corinthian church, you know, that they misunderstood, that this was not just, this was a celebration that was there. So here's the dynamic then. All of a sudden, if one of the ways Jesus engaged the world was by engaging with them when they're laughing, then we need to be a church that understands that somehow that we need to be people who are laughing and give people a chance to laugh. Sometimes laughter is the opening to the heart. So you ask yourself this question as leaders and as members of this church, all right? Ask yourself, what do we do to connect with laughing people? And you know what most churches can say? You're right, that was it. Nothing. Because that's against our, it's very clearly Jesus. It's one of the things that everywhere He went, it got Him in trouble. And yet it's never us. How do we do that? Now let me tell you, here's at our church, at the Crossings, one of the things we've tried to do for years is try to engage people in things that are fun so that we can have the opportunity to give them things that are blessed, that go beyond just fun. And so some of the things that we do at the Crossings, we program, and understand we have some real, and we'll talk about crying with people also. So it's important that we have balance, that we see that these are three areas, and to overemphasize one would to lose balance and perspective. But during the year, on any given number of times, we are going to do things that are simply fun, and we're going to try to influence people and teach them about Jesus. Simple things, like we have a Super Bowl that's coming up in a couple of weeks. Is it 2 weeks or is it just about a week away now? A week away, isn't it? 1 week before Pittsburgh loses. 1 week. Sorry. He didn't turn off my mic. He said he was going to try to mute me. I said, my wife hasn't been able to do that in 30 years. Good luck, okay? So, but honestly, you know, Super Bowl has went from being just, some of you have been around it for a while. You remember when the Super Bowl game was just a game. And it was, if your team wasn't in it, you know, 25 years ago, it was nothing. Now it has become a day of celebration in our society. What do people do? They go to Super Bowl parties. In every bar, in every, you know, place across the country, they're having these Super Bowl parties. So we have a Super Bowl party. That's nothing new except we've been doing it for 20 years. When we did Super Bowl parties when doing Super Bowl parties weren't cool. Now we do some things, you go, well, how do you, we move our service time to 2 hours before the Super Bowl. Why do we do that? Because there are some people who come to a Super Bowl party, but they'll come also if they say, hey, we're going to have this big party. There's free hot wings. There's free nachos. There's free everything. We're going to have it right after church. You want to go with me? They'll put up with my preaching to get free nachos. Since I can't multiply fish, I barbecue hot wings. Close enough. Jesus wouldn't have a problem with that. What do you think? I'm for that. So we'll have this service and all of our, and again, guys, when the little place that we meet, honestly, if you would be there, and again, our attendance is about 280 to, we've been over 300 maybe a couple of times. That's our attendance. It's not quite our membership. But about on every Sunday morning, we're going to have probably 125 people from junior high to college age, or 100 at least. A vast group of college and teenagers that we're reaching out to. And then you'll have the adults and the kids that are there. But in our building, honestly, it's so tight that we're taking the kids' classrooms, we're putting a table in front of those things, and each small group will be responsible. One has the hot wings booth, one has the nachos booth, one has the popcorn booth, another one has the thing. There's another room for people who can't stand the Super Bowl, but whose husband wanted them to come to church with them because they were afraid. And so, you know, that's the room for them. And we have all of that stuff, and it's just orchestrated like that. Now this year, not only is that, but the next week, we're going to have a lot of married couples at Valentine's Day, you know. It's just sort of like, what's happened here to us, you know? So this year, we decided around Valentine's Day, let's do something for the married couples. We're doing what we're calling a Glory Days prom. Remember Bruce Springsteen, Glory Days, the guy that's living in the past? We're doing a Glory Days prom the following Friday. Our teenagers are babysitting for anybody, for any of the couples that want to come. And we're going to have, you know, punch, and we're going to have a dance for the couples that are there, the married couples. And the only stipulation is that they have to dress in the era of clothing that they were in when they went to their prom. So I have to get a blue leisure suit within the next 2 weeks. I thought about trying it out on you guys, but I didn't want to make you sick, okay? But I've got to, and Rita, we've already been on eBay, and we have her a vintage 1970s prom dress, which is, we've got people who are wearing hoops to those things that are, because that's what they wore. Now, this was not my idea, okay? Because I don't dance well at all, okay? I embarrass my wife, okay? When I'm slow dancing, I just lean on her and let her shake me, okay? And I don't do any other kind, okay? Because that, I look better. But it was her idea and my daughter's. And I'm like, you know, the guy in me, I'm going like, right, yeah, that's going to go. I can. We have had so many people excited about this that have heard about it. They're like, you've got to be kidding me. We've got a DJ who's going to play music for us. And you know what we're going to do that night to teach him about Jesus? We're going to show him how much we love each other. And we're just going to laugh. And we're going to have the opportunity for them to see a movie afterwards. Now understand, we're not doing that just for fun. There's something a lot more important than fun. But it's going to be fun. Every summer, on the first, usually the first Sunday of each month, we plan our services in the park. And we plan those services intentionally. This year, our first service, we had a luau. Our second service, we met in the ice skating rink on the bleachers. Now, our attendance at that time in the summer was running, probably because a lot of college students go home. We're running about 200 to 210 at that point. We've grown some since then. During that first, the ice skating Sunday, we had 335 people there. That's primarily adult increase in attendance. The next time, so we have our service on the bleachers. I'm preaching there over the PA that the announcer does his thing from, you know. He shoots, he scores, okay. And just, you know, and they're like, and people are like, this is weird, but this is, and then as soon as it's over, outside we have our booth set up, so they could go to any booth. They could get corn dogs at one booth. They could get jalapeno poppers at another booth. They could get, what all did we have there? I'm forgetting, taquitos at another. A whole line. Each small group was responsible for one booth. We had 350 people fed probably within 20 minutes. And for the next 2 hours, they get to skate for free with their kids and they're out there. And you're seeing parents that haven't done anything together with their kids in a long time, skating with their kids, and they're laughing and they're having a great time. Now, every time that we begin, every Sunday that I do that we do the fun thing, I begin a new series. Why do I begin a new series? Because we're having fun, but we're trying to give them something better. On one of the Sundays this summer, and I don't remember which one of the Sundays I'm starting a new series called It's All Relative. And it's going to talk about the influence of family for good or bad, how you can remove dysfunction from your family. On another series, the last one of the month, when we're at Turtle Creek, which is a kids' water kind of park, and there's a pool, we'll have our services in the park at 5 o'clock, and then at 7 o'clock, the pool opens up. We're the only ones that are there. We rented, and last year we had over 360 people that came to that one. But during that service this Sunday, when we start to, whatever Sunday that is, it's in August, I begin a new series called How to Love Somebody You Can't Stand. I did the series at Greater Alton, and whenever I ask, how many of you, is this someone who is a mate, is someone that you work with that you can't stand? Some hands went. How many of this is like one of your friends that you just can't stand? You know the number one person, overwhelming, when I ask who it is you can't stand, guess what it was? Your spouse. 50% of the hands went up during spouse. Now, you know, they quickly came down because that's what a rib in the, you know, an elbow in the rib does. You'll take that down, you know, that's there. But 50% that are there. So we do the fun stuff. On Easter morning, we'll have a pancake and sausage breakfast that everybody will come, and it'll be a very festive thing, and I'll begin a series called If I Believe, Why Do I Have All These Doubts? Because doubt is permeating in our culture. Is Christianity, is it reasonable? Is it rational? Can I believe in that? But we program for that, but also all of our small groups this year. One of the things that we did at my son's, our campus minister's urging, he said, you guys, Dad, you have got to get the adults to where they're engaging people on things that are fun. The difference in the campus ministry and you guys is that we have fun, and you guys just try it. You're forcing it. Have fun. So every month, once a month, our small groups have planned a fun event. Last week in our small group, we had everybody pick two things that you think are fun, write them down, and then we all share and we voted on what would be the most fun 12 events during the year. We've got things like laser tag that we're going to do that, you know, the guys thought was great. You know, we wanted to do paintball, but the ladies were a little bit afraid of that, you know. But laser tag. These are you know, adults that we're talking about, and they're wanting to be kids. Oh, my cousin would love that. What's some other things that we're going to do? That we're going to have just a big barbecue with some old-time backyard games and just make it just our small group. But again, all of that's on an individual, that's on a small group level. So we have the church events, then we have these small group events, and then we've asked all of our members, as they reach out people, to try to get them to go out to dinner with them, to try to go to a movie with them, just let them know that becoming a Christian doesn't remove the fun aspect. There's some cool things. We have a guy that's not been a Christian very long, and he's really struggled sharing his faith. And he called his small group leader the other day. He said, "Man, I invited four people today." And they were like, "Man, how'd you do that?" He goes, "Well, I was having my tires changed, and I asked this guy if I could have the wheel weights. And he asked me what for, and I said, "Well, we want them for the church that we're going to. We make bullets." And the guy was like, "What do you mean you make bullets at church? What kind of church are you going to?" And one of the things that we do the day before Father's Day on Saturday, we do a Friday and a Saturday night, we do what we call a lock and load. And we go out to a shooting range where we have clay pigeons and we have a police officer and a guy who does this in competition. And we set up, and the fathers and sons and all the people go out and we just have a shooting day of clay pigeons. And it's unbelievable. The people, they go, "Man, I've never heard of a church doing that. When is it?" "It's in June." "Well, where?" And then the guy asked him, where's this church that's at that does this?" And Jeff goes, "Well, it's..." And then he remembers he has cards in his pocket, which we give to all of our people. And he said, "I remember, hold it." And actually, his was in his car. He felt it in his pocket. And this is just says, "You're invited to the Crossings Church." So he goes and he says, "Here, let me write my phone number down. It's right down the road here. But man, I'm telling you, it's a blast." Literally a blast, okay? Now, again, you go, and you can't imagine, guys, we have some guys that came out there, white-collar guys from MasterCard who had never shot a gun at all in their lives. And they have almost to a person went away going, "This was the most fun I've ever had." We always have a devotional to begin at the first Friday night and end with a devotional. We do it on something that's a very manly subject. It's just fun. So he engaged them when they were having fun. So ask yourself as a church, what are we doing to engage people on that laughing level? On a big church level and then on a smaller group level. And let me encourage you guys, if you don't have small groups are an essential component, in my view, of reaching our culture. And you got to have fun on that small group level also. Secondly, he reached people when they were crying. Again, the example, we're not going to turn over that we don't have, but most of us know the story of Lazarus' death in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, what happened with the family of Lazarus is very much what happens with the family of God sometimes. Whenever Jesus came and wanted to be a presence and doing something incredible, Mary and Martha, the family, saw this tragedy as an obstacle to blessing. And Jesus saw it as an opportunity for blessing. And one of the things that we have to do as a church if we're going to connect is, now understand, Jesus was not unsympathetic. The shortest verse in the Bible, remember that trivia question? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. You know, I could answer that whenever I was 12, and if you'd asked me where it is and what's it about, I wouldn't have had a clue, okay? I could have given you the trivia and missed the significance. The significance is, it wasn't contrived. He loved them, and he was hurting for them. Just in the death of somebody that he knew he was going to resurrect, he deeply cared about people. And guys, I'm just telling you as a church, if you don't deeply care about people, all of this stuff is going to be useless, because this has to flow out of a love for God and a love for people. And the great way to show them your deep concern is when they are hurting. And so ask yourself as a church, what are we doing to program to take advantage of times when people are hurting? And I want to let you know that there are things that can happen when people are hurting, and hurts can open up a person's heart in ways that laughing never can. Quite frankly, sometimes the banquets and the laughing and all the drinking is just designed to cover the pain. Now, you engage them there, but quite frankly, in helping them, you're almost always going to get past the hurt. So how do we program, how do we function as a church to seize the opportunities? Well, we could, you know, post people near the hospital. When we see ambulance go by, we could chase them. I'm not sure that would be effective. We could just show up at random funerals. I'm not sure that'd be the best thing either, okay? Going up staring at the guy going, Well, where'd you know him? I've never met him. I'm just here for you. That probably won't work either, okay? But there has to be the way that we can engage people. So the question becomes, when are people hurting? Where are people hurting our culture? Let me give you some ideas. About half the people that you engage in, that you know, will be directly affected by divorce. And when divorce happens, people hurt. The spouse that is divorced, who wants to keep the marriage together, is deeply broken to a level of not believing that they're valuable, that they've been discarded. And so often in the church, we've been great at laying out laws and never laying out love for those people. I believe marriage is incredibly valuable to God, and there is a holiness to marriage that probably is only superseded by love. So one of the things we can do is we can go, okay, with all the divorced people, and just think of all the people that are divorced in your community, all the kids that are divorced and that are affected by that. Kids of divorce will be more likely to divorce. It ups and there's a whole other list of social problems that divorce brings to a kid. In our culture, people are having struggles with drugs and alcohol. 1 in 10, statistically, they say, 1 of 10 people who take the first drink become alcoholics. Do you understand that during the week, there are thousands of people that are going to AA and other similar programs to get sober, but they'll never find salvation. And so they go to hell sober, but that's not a very good party. And there are ways that you can touch them. Now listen, here's the bottom line. You say, well, how do we get in touch with them? If you are somebody who has been divorced, then understand God has a special calling on your life. If you're somebody here that's been involved with alcohol to where it's consumed you, then you need to know that God has a special call on you to help those people. Sexual abuse is rampant in our society. 1 in 4 girls will be sexually abused before they are at the age of 21. 1 in 7 men. Now, what that tells me is right now, some of you ladies, whenever I use that term, sexually abused, automatically you look away, you don't want to look at me, because you know you've been there, and maybe you've never told anybody. What you need to know is that some of the guys in this room may have been too. And we're much more unlikely to tell. But sexual abuse brings with it a tidal wave, a tsunami of problems that destroy lives and break things up. Somebody who's sexually abused will have struggles that are incredible until they're dealt with. And you are a person, if that's happened, to have the opportunity as someone who is healed. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian church? That we comfort others with the same comfort with which God comforted us. What Paul is saying is, what God gave to us in any particular area, we are able to give them the same comfort to help them. We are all ministers before God. And so you see, if you program, and again, just let me tell you what we do at the Crossings Church to program, to let people know that there are problems. Number one, we make our small groups a place of intimacy and vulnerability where people can know that if you have a problem with drugs, alcohol, or any compulsive behavior, you can talk about it here. And the way we get people to know that is we encourage our members to be open with that. You see, we have tried to help people by standing back and saying and looking like we have it all together. We project image. And here's the image that we have. You guys have got it all together. You know what most people look when they look at us on Sunday morning and they're struggling, they're broken, they've got compulsive issues with pornography, or they're struggling with homosexuality, or they're people who are you know, going to work and going to the bathroom and getting high. They look at us and go, why would I go there? Those guys have got it all together. And I'm all screwed up. And who do you think gives them that indication? We've done everything we can humanly possibly do in our assemblies to make sure that people think that we're different than them and we've got it together. I mean, we walk in, and again, I want you to understand the context of I'm not against dressing up for church, okay? I do believe we need to know that it started with the Roman Empire trying to manipulate when the Roman Empire accepted Christianity in the Constantinian times, and that we were trying to influence. It wasn't about God wanting that from us. It was never a part of the first century churches, even their thought process, absolutely absent from it. It came in when we wanted to impress Roman officials who were now attending the churches, who could influence our buying and selling ability. It was a social networking tool. It was not a spiritual act of service. I think that's important. But one of the problems that we have is, the truth is, you and I know this, that sometimes our dress even can give the impression
of everything being okay. And when we come to our services, when somebody says, say, how are you doing this morning? If you walk in the door and somebody's here and they stick and say, how are you doing? What's the first thing that comes out of your mind? How many thought fine? That's what I tell people, we're the fellowship of the fine. Okay? Well, the truth is we're not. We're the fellowship of the flawed. And our ability to help the flawed comes from the understanding that that's who we are. I remember going to church growing up. We drove 15 miles to church. And my brother was 3 years older than me. You are not going to live in a back seat with me for 15 minutes and not get in trouble. I'm just not allowing that to happen. Okay? Not only am I going to make sure that you get in trouble, I'm going to make sure it's you that gets the trouble. Okay? And so often we would start, and you've been there, you know how the kids are fighting, and you're rushing around to get everything together already, and you're fighting, and the parents begin to get irritated, and they draw that invisible line. You stay on this side, and you stay on that side, and lines don't mean anything when heads are turned. Right? Kids know that. And somehow, often what would happen is my mom would get so frustrated as that she'd get mad at my dad for not doing something like, pull over and beat the, I guess that's what she wanted, you know. It's time for a beating break. Find a rest area. But he wouldn't. And my dad's really laid back, you know, and so literally we could be crawling on the ceiling and he's not affected. So lots of the time, it started off with me being, you know, in trouble and mom or dad being mad at, or mom being mad at me. And it ended up with mom and dad being mad at each other by the time we got to church. You ever been, you know, and there were little things, he didn't get his clothes this morning. He left his underwear around. She burnt the bed. You know, there were things that affected it before. It wasn't just us. We were just like the match that ignited the dynamite. But I can remember just sitting back times going, man, they don't like each other right now. And you get to the church building, by that time she's looking out the window, that silent look, and my dad's looking out the other way. And you can tell when they're really mad because he would get out and grab the kid on this side, and she would get out and grab the kid on that side. Now understand, my dad is an elder in the church, all right? But my mom and dad didn't get along well at all. There was lots of fighting, lots of yelling until my dad would just escape and walk out. And so we'd get there, and you know, and my mom, and she's very vocal, and my dad's sort of quiet, but my mom would get all worked up in that car, you know, and she'd start spinning her head all the way around, and green pea soup would be going, and you know, L1 take care of these, you know, the kids. And my dad would just mutter, shut up, Aline. And you could tell they were mad because when they got out, dad headed for this door, mom headed to grab me on this side, and you could tell by the slam of the door. There's a difference between we're at church, let's go in, and I'm ticked off, slamming the door. So one had grabbed me, and, you know, they wanted to keep family appearance enough to where dad's holding son's hand, wife is holding son's hands, but neither will the two meet. They'd walk up to that church building, and by God's divine intervention on that holy gold handle that opened that door, I believe it was the Holy Spirit lived in that handle. Because ugly and angry Aline and Elwin became brother and sister Cock. And everything was now fine. And I remember thinking, boy, that's quite a show that's there. But that's the way we live. Because you see, we come to church often with a greater desire to hide our hurts than we'd have to get help. And if we're not being real, how in the world are we going to expect the world to look at us? Remember what Paul said? Paul is one of the guys that I just am amazed by, partly because he is this discipline-driven. He has it together so much that I just look at him. And I'm much more like Peter than I am Paul. You know, like I'm opening my mouth to change feet. You know, that's kind of the process that I can engage in sometimes. You know, it's like, boy, how does that work? And I look at Paul and go, wow, God. And I remember my mom talking about, you know, because my mom was the one who would read the Bible and who with us much more than my dad. And she said Paul was, you know, schooled under Gamaliel and he all had all these things and he had a Greek father. And God picked him because of, you know, he had all of these things enabled him to be used in so many ways.
And there's a truth to that, but it's really a shame that it really contradicts what my mom told me, contradicts completely what the Bible says. Remember what Paul told Timothy? He said, Timothy, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's where we stopped whenever I was growing up. The next verse is what stops us from being able to help those who are hurting. Because he says, and God did this, that through me he might display his unlimited patience to any who would believe. Paul wasn't saved because he was so good. He was saved because he was so bad. He was a murderer of the church and a hater of Christ. And when you looked at Paul, Paul would be honest and say, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. When Paul said, I'm someone who's abnormally born, you guys remember that passage in Corinth? You know what the root word of that is? It's the word abortifus. It's the word for an aborted fetus. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he says, here's what I am. I'm an aborted fetus that God said live. He was transparent in understanding and in communicating how flawed he was. And what God said to the Holy Spirit was, Paul, when you show that transformation, you give hope of transformation. So that anybody can look at you and go, and my life is the story of people going, Robert, if God can work through you, there's a shot for me. And sometimes that can damage my pride a little. But it builds the kingdom. So you see, at the Crossings Church, we have all those fun events. But right now, this week, we'll start a class on Monday night. Is it Monday night or Tuesday? Monday night, the Wounded Heart for Ladies will begin. Janice Wade will lead that class. As a counselor works for the government as a counselor right now in the Department of Children and Family Services. Janice became a Christian through our campus ministry at Alton. She's the first person that ever sort of cussed at me out loud during the sermon. And she really didn't cuss at me, but she told me I sang something about God and I'd mentioned something about abuse or something and God being a maker of difference. And she told me I was full of poo-poo. Only she didn't say poo-poo, okay? You know, she used a little bit more descriptive word, okay? You know, one that I'd get slapped at home if I said, all right. But it's that word. During the service, I can still remember, she was sitting in the back there, and I remember she said, that, I'm used to amen. I've had a few of those. Amen, amen. You're full of... I wasn't quite accustomed to that one, okay? And I still remember because I said, you know, I might be, but this part is true. And went on, okay? Because I didn't know, I didn't have a clue what else to say. My wife agrees with you. That would, you know, I wasn't sure that would help. She said amen when she said that. I'm thinking, shut up there. I don't need that from you. But Janice didn't believe that abusers could abuse people to get better because her dad started sleeping with her when she was 4 years old, repeated times a week until she was 14 or 15. And there is no woman that I know who has touched more lives than Janice has. At Greater Alton, when we were running 4 and 500, in a typical church, 25% of the women will have encountered some kind of sexual abuse. At Alton, it was almost 50% of the women. Doctors' wives. Lawyers' wives. Guys, it's there. And there's something amazing that God does when you allow your hurt to help others. He heals you also. So for the last 10 years, Janice, 2 or 3 times a year, has this group that 15 women will come in, and 3 or 4 of them will become Christians. The next night, there'll be a group called Healing is a Choice about families that there wasn't sexual abuse, but there was dysfunction. The dad abandoned them, or the mom was an alcoholic and didn't take care of them, and they're scarred because of that. And somebody leading that will be somebody who recognized that there was a hole in them that couldn't be healed until they encountered Jesus. And all the laughing in the world is cool this afternoon, but I'm telling you, it's incredible what will happen. On Wednesday night, a group of 5 guys will get together, 4 of which who struggle with homosexuality. And they'll deal with the issue of how in the world do we resist temptation, and how can we make sure that we're godly men, and that's an open thing that they're willing to say. They wrote an article in our little magazine that we wrote for the church. The first page by John was helping others overcome homosexuality by someone who struggles. Guys, I can go on and on and on. We'll have divorce care on Thursday night. Am I leaving something out? We'll have the game plan for people who are involved in pornography, from a husband who's been involved in pornography and almost lost his wife. In all of those groups, you see, the thing is, when we went over to when we left Greater Alton as a church, there were people that were skeptical of our growth. It was kind of funny because churches that aren't growing are always trying to find a reason, an excuse for why they're not growing. And so they said, well, the reason why you're growing is because you guys are in a really economically depressed area. So, you know, people really know that they need God. So I said, let me get this straight. They're depressed and people are moving from our area in the droves, and that's why we're growing. Well, that's not exactly what I said. Oh, I'm sorry. That's what I heard. But there was a truth to that, but we were losing people. In an area that was dying, we went from 25 to over 600. But they said, when you get over to the St. Charles area, how are you going to reach them? We had people all the time go, Robert, how are you going to reach them? It's not the same kind of people that over here. You have white-collar people. Over here, you have those blue-collar people with red necks. And my response was pretty simple. I said, listen, you know, here's my fundamental belief. I'm going to fall off your stage here. That's what I believe. Pick me up. Here's my fundamental belief, that people have hurts no matter where you are. And the ladies that live in the Alton area, they go to Walmart, and they get some CoverGirl and put it on so they can cover their hurts. When they live in our area, they go to Macy's, to the Clinique counter, and buy makeup to cover up their hurts. But it's only makeup, it's only a cover-up, and they still hurt. This is not a cover-up. What we have brings healing. And as long as there's hurting people, I believe the gospel of Christ will work. Now, guys, all of that, people ask, how did you get that emphasis? It takes somebody. You know what got Janice Wade to admit that she'd been sexually abused for the first time? It's when she heard in the pulpit at Greater Alton a preacher say, I was sexually abused by my great-grandfather. And she looked at that preacher's wife and said, they seem to have a relationship that's better than you ought to have if you've been abused. And she got to know his kids and said, those kids are, that I'm 10 years older than them and they're reaching out to me. Something's not. If he was abused, then there may be help for me. But we have to take off the fellowship of the fine. And so you see, every place I go, no matter where I speak, I let people know I was sexually abused by my great-grandfather. I have since found out that every male grandchild on that side of the family was also, which explains the attempted suicide. It explains the womanizing, it explains the homosexuality that is present on the guys on that side. And I don't share that because I like that. I share that because there's hope. And we program. I got my hair cut somewhere. I thought I was greedy. He goes, we're only 0.5 miles away. So I stopped there, way to get my hair cut, because I thought I might have an opportunity, you know, to engage this person. She's cutting my hair. We get to talk about the kids and stuff. And she talks about what she's doing. I get to share with her about being abused a little bit. She goes, well, you know, my family background's not very good at all. She goes, honestly, my son right now, he's 14 years old, and we're really fighting. I'm a single mom. And she began to pour her guilt, her guts to me. You know why? Because all of a sudden, she didn't see me as an alien who couldn't understand, but she saw me as a human who had been helped. And as a church, we've got to get back to the reality. And it's here. I remember my mom reading a book, a magazine in Wineskins, that talked about sexual abuse within the church and being furious, saying, I don't think that's going on. They're just trying to destroy the church, not knowing that her son had been sexually abused in her own house. Both of her sons. Rita's grandmother grew up in the church. She never shared that she was sexually abused. The first person she shared she was sexually abused from, she was 85 years old, and it was with her son-in-law. And she cried like a baby. 85 years of going to church and hurting when there could have been 85 years of going to church and get healing. Jesus met people when they cried, when they laughed, guys. I'm telling you, the extremes make it all that much better. When they laugh, when they cry. The third characteristic, guys, is Jesus met people and engaged people when they were living. Now you're going, what does that mean? I'm talking about everyday life. You got to have some kind of syntax and kind of cadence when you're a preacher, laughing, loving, you know, crying, living. So you got to have that, you know, even if it doesn't make sense, I guess. But when they were just living every day, you know, And the story I would point you to is John chapter 4 with Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman. You know, he goes and he sits there, and it says that he had to go through Samaria in one of the accounts. He didn't have to, except I think he knew he was going to encounter this lady. And how does he engage her? He says, "Could you give me a glass of water?" You know what most of us see that as? The complaint we give to the lady at the restaurant because she's not been quick enough. Right? That's what we see there. Jesus saw it as an opportunity to engage somebody in an everyday setting. And from there, he took it deeper. And he had this incredible ability that he talked with her about, and he showed her that he respected her by asking for a glass of water. He showed her that he had a knowledge of God by sharing. He showed that he believed in her by classing fire. He showed that he cared by confronting, as it got deeper, her immorality, but giving her hope beyond that. But it all started with a glass of water. Most of the people, well, not, but the overwhelming majority of people that I had came to church. If you were asked people at Greater Alton, how many people, does Robert bring people to church? That they'd say, yeah, who is it? It would be the people who were my waiters or waitresses, or the people who cut my hair. I had more of them. The whole great clip showed up one night for a party that we had. The entire, not just the two or three I knew. They had like nine of them with them that night and their kids. And then some of them came to church also after that. I had waitresses that I'd meet in Steak and Shake. And you know what it always began with is, could I have a glass of water? Because I chose, guys, to realize that's not simply something that I'm going to say without not seeing it as a deeper opportunity. And so you have to ask yourself this question. What as a church are we doing to encourage our people to engage on a daily basis the people that they're working with? You laugh with people, you cry with them, but what about the people that, you know, you just meet in surface social things? How do I engage them? One of the things that we do is we have these cards. And we issue people, we say, listen, we want you to invite anybody you can. That when you go through that drive-thru, you're praying. We pray, God, lead me to somebody who's seeking you today. And then we act out of lack of faith the rest of the day. If you're not going to believe that he's going to do it, why pray that? You know, why pray, God, help me to influence somebody, bring somebody into my circle. If he brings them into your circle and you're not going to engage them, it'd sort of be like Philip running up to the Ethiopian chariot and waving and then going on by. Well, I would have brought up the Bible study, but you might have been offended. I'm not sure he's the one that was God. You know, if somebody's not seeking, they'll shut you down pretty quick. But you don't have to jump in with silly questions like, would you like to be baptized today or tomorrow? You know, I have a question for you. I'd like the, you know, is the chicken good here? Oh, it's great. Wonderful. Salad, which has the house dressing good? It's great. Well, I have one more question. Yes? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? You know, that's not... But to just begin by saying, can I have a glass of water? I ask people, how's your day going? And when they say horrible, you know what horrible is? It's an invitation into their life. It's going horrible. What's horrible about it? You would be amazed at how many times that horrible thing, and I can't tell you the number of times I have been in situations to where my waitresses or the people that's cutting my hair or the person there has literally pulled aside and sat down and said, I got to ask you about this. And we hear that all the time, don't we? I remember when Ruth became a Christian. Ruth had been sexually abused by her missionary father for years, and so had her son, her brother. Both are Christians now. They were in just a denomination that didn't teach in any way kind of the biblical thing you do to be saved. They became Christians. I remember telling Ruth, you know, I know you went through the abuse and we shared that experience, but I want you to think about leading a group. I want you to read this book and think about helping other people with that, because I believe God never wastes a hurt. Ruth was not she's a beautiful girl, but she was not a calm or kind girl at that time. I mean, she gave me this look like, you know, I could kill you right now. So I give her the book and say, you know, I said, just read the book. I come back the next week or two later and I say, have you read? No, I'm not ready. Come back 2 weeks later. She goes, did you look at the book? She said, yeah, it's over there in the trash. And she has literally tore up my book. And I'm saying, so you went through it pretty well. You're ready to start leading? And she gives me that death stare again. I said, Ruth, here's what I'm telling you. You have been abused and nothing in all the world will change that. It was unfair. It was ungodly. But all it is right now is junk from your past. If you will help people and decide to let God have this, he will transform your junk
and to go. And there will come a time that, just like me, you'd never believe this now, but you can confidently say that if you could ask God to remove the abuse or stop it from ever having happened, you would not offer that prayer. Ruth glared at me. And Ruth is an expert. She has her PhD in glaring. 6 months later, I walk into the church building. She's sitting with a group of girls around her, and she's telling about her first public speech in her new public speaking class that she's done. And her topic is how God has helped me deal with the sexual abuse. I walk in, and I just begin to listen, and she doesn't see me. And I still remember her looking up for me, and completely out of the context of anything that was going on, nobody else knew what was saying, but she looked me eyeball to eyeball. And just in a brief statement, she said, "Robert, I know what you're talking about that day." And then went on with the conversation. And both of us knew exactly what we were talking about. But you see, those people that she, so afterwards, she's just taking a class. And afterwards, her teacher asks if she can talk to her. And she says, "Listen, I've never told anybody that I was abused. And it haunts me every day of my life." She didn't engage the lady when she was crying. She engaged her just in everyday life. But she had an opportunity. And when you have an opportunity, there's always a cost. You always have the chance of rejection. But can I tell you, the investment possibilities overwhelm the chance of any loss. Guys, I want to show you a video here, and then we're going to close things out, that just says something about the people that were around every day.
Kid, every time I'm pulling out, he's right there. Man, and someone needs to talk to his parents if they're ever at home. What is it with the traffic these days? And always, every day, this intersection's always crowded. I hate pulling out of here. I need some of these dumb roads. Oh, there's... Oh. Okay, so I'm not even here. Right. Great lady. The princess of parking. Sure. Take the spot. Way to be considerate. Oh, are you kidding me? Unbelievable. Oh.
Thank you, ma'am.
About time. Let's see. What do I want?
Can I add a cookie to that order?
Yeah, no problem.
Yeah, no problem, only guy in the world. I'm sure you need your cookie. The world... your oyster, and he's serving your cookies.
Thanks,
thank you so much.
Uh-huh. What can I get for you?
I'll have a tall decaf macchiato.
Yeah, sure, no problem. $3.85. And it might take a few minutes here. We've got quite a line, obviously, and thanks for your patience.
Great.
Yeah, great. Great for me. Waiting again. Unbelievable. What? What?
What is that? What in the world?
What am I supposed to do? How can I do anything about that? Can I even help with that? I don't...
Your coffee, sir. Oh.
I can't take this anymore. I gotta get out of here.
Hey, what?
Thank you.
Hey, buddy. Come here.
What I want you to know is Jesus entered the world to make a difference, and he engaged it and made that difference. When they're crying, when they're laughing, when they're living. Program for that as a church. Be aware of that in your small groups. As individuals, embrace that. And guys, your church will grow.